Father, we thank you for a new day. Thank you for putting it in our hearts to want to gather again. Thank you for your love and your warmth that we already sense as we gather together. There's something special about your people getting together. We know our fellowship is also with you and with our Lord. We just pray you bless the rest of this day and bless my words as I speak. Amen.
Amen.
I never got to it yesterday, and I had in my notes, I had copied just a portion of an article from E.H. Clayton. And I typed it out, so it's in the handout I gave you. It's there. Now I want to start by reading that. And it's only a few paragraphs that I picked out of there. It is most desirable that we learn to discriminate the distinction as to how God deals with the varying aspects involved in our salvation. Around the cross lies God's wisdom. Christ crucified starts the reference to God's wisdom. In the cross is that wisdom of God which is able to deal with sin in regard to that aspect, which puts the human in a condition of estrangement from God. What remains to us due to our relationship to humanity? Every problem which the eons have produced around a sinner, these the cross settles and removes to the glory of to God's glory. The law and the disposition of sin's flesh, these are dealt with in the wisdom of the cross. In a word, anything and everything which could arbitrate against the just verdict of God, this is dealt with in the cross. The salvation that God is bestowing upon His creatures is really makes us for His glory, and the wisdom to such an end is in the cross. These matters, the word of the cross emphasizes and explains, and it indicates in the fullest sense that God centers His wisdom in the cross of Christ. It is a wisdom which, though nullifying by means of condemnation, yet it achieves that condition which is salvation. Such a wisdom repudiates every scribe and discusser of this aeon and overrides all the requests and seekings of men for the credentials of its wisdom. The statement of its wisdom must be believed. It cannot be deducted. In the cross of Christ is a wisdom which disgraces the wise and the strong. They, and I would include we also, can achieve nothing which contributed the least item to salvation. This is one of the main points I was trying to make yesterday, and hopefully it came across. This is so foundational that, and if we realize it, we're so fortunate to realize that we can contribute nothing in the least to our salvation. That it is through grace. It is a gift of God. And I know we take that for granted. And we, in our heads, we realize it. But if we can remember that daily, and I don't know about you, but I'm so haunted from my past. There's things I can't shake because I grew up in a very strict Mennonite church. And every day I wake up, I'm trying to provide, works that are worthy of salvation. And I just fight those demons all the time because it's so... I mean, Catholics say, give me a kid till he's 5 years old, or give me a Catholic till he's 5 years old, and he'll always be a Catholic. And because it's those years when you're so... Anyways, trying to tell me the word I'm thinking of, but you're so open to these things, and it's so you're impressionable, maybe. But so it's we realize it in our head. We can't add anything to it. It's done. But to live it, to me is a challenge every day. God's wisdom only becomes apparent to those who become aware that in their flesh they do not possess any ability for salvation. Also, they cannot produce any efficiency in the flesh to that end. At once do we see that those who have thus realized God's wisdom, they do not pretend to achieve the least detail toward their salvation. They know that in themselves the effect of God's wisdom in the cross is operative. They were crucified together with Christ. In this fact, God's wisdom is applied to them. For gone is their old humanity, left on the cross. God's Spirit dips them into the death of Christ, and with him to the tomb they go. As he was raised therefrom, so they were roused. They live and walk in newness of life. This has come to be achieved in them by God's wisdom, which he has placed around the cross. I think this is what Ted was getting at, that we who are the body are not subject to God's indignation, because we, our old humanity, was left on the cross. The spirit of the world does not perceive what God is graciously giving, yet God's wisdom does justify itself. It brings out its treasures of knowledge, and those who are spiritual become aware of them, realizing that in the cross and before the eons, God's wisdom did designate glory for them. He who was the Lord of glory believed the cross was related to God's wisdom. His faith should be sufficient for us. His God and Father honored the faith of his Son, for he roused him from among the dead. That act on the part of God was the crowning demonstration of his wisdom, as it was also of his power to save others and glorify his creation and himself. I had a few notes in there also on from 2 Corinthians. I'm not going to read them. I'm going to skip right over it, actually. But just a few points I wanted to make. And it was Paul talking about his great revelations and also about this infirmity in the flesh. But the summation of that sort of topic there was Paul said, God told him, sufficient for you is my grace. My power in infirmity is being perfected. And then Paul really goes overboard. He says, I delight in infirmities, in outrages, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses. And then says, it's a very good statement that I love, whenever I am weak, then I am powerful. And that goes along with what I was saying, but I want to just get on to what I plan on having in my second topic. I heard a tape of Dean's from the 80s, I believe, late 70s or early 80s, and he was speaking on John 3:16, or he mentioned it briefly, I don't remember, but I just made a few notes at the time. He made a statement that really, let's see if I can see without get used to these. He made a statement that really hit me hard, and it's been so important to me since I heard that. But he said in this verse, the verse of John 3:16, and he said in every verse, there is a primary thought and there is secondary thoughts. And he said, you must consider the primary thought or the primary element first. And he said, you must keep this in mind as you consider, as you go on reading and considering the secondary and what I would call third and fourth most important elements of that verse. But you've got to keep the main element, the primary element, in mind as you're reading it. And the lights went on for me. Something just clicked, and I understood a lot of things, especially about what I had learned earlier in my life. Christendom, their thinking is, when we present this thing about universal reconciliation, they say, well, how can everybody go to heaven when the Bible talks about, gnashing of teeth and eternal hell and all those other scriptures? That seems very normal thinking for them. I don't know why, and I've heard somebody say, well, why don't they say it the other way around? How can there be gnashing of teeth and eternal torment if God is love? And if he talks that it's not his will, then is it? Why don't they do it that way? Well, to me, it's just as easy. It's 50-50 chance. You take it one way or the other, right? But if you understand that once you understand the poor translation, and also along with the poor translation, if you just understand they're putting the emphasis in the wrong place when they're looking at even like verses of John 3:16, then it makes a lot of sense. So I want to look at that passage. And I actually did a little, it's probably your last page in the handout, it's a little spreadsheet kind of thing. You can maybe just keep that beside you. I'll be going back and forth just looking at it. But anyways, hopefully you see the value and consider when you are studying just this principle. And just the same as context is so important. And what we were talking about yesterday, Ted and I, It comes down to the context. Who was Paul talking to? Well, same as keeping that primary thought, that primary element in your mind as you're looking at the rest of the verse is a principle that can be applied to every verse. Very intelligent people, people who understand languages, people who know how to think. I believe just by emphasizing the wrong element of a verse, they misrepresent God's word. Okay, John 3:16. Let's read it from the concordance, the way. I want to read it from a concordance because I still realize I've been in a concordance and reading this Bible for about 10 years, but I read the King James Version for like 30 years, and so many verses I've learned are still in that language. He gives His only begotten Son that everyone who is believing, well, let's back up to the beginning. For thus God loves the world, so that He gives His only begotten Son, that everyone who is believing in Him should not be perishing, but may be having life eternal. Most versions say that for God so loved, and they make it sound like it's past tense, that at that time God loved the world, therefore He gave His Son. And I'm just learning these things too, and I know most of you know this, and I give you a little bit of the basic teaching for those new people that I know it's kind of repetitious and boring for some of you, but this is not the past tense, this is what is called the aorist tense, and it's really not a verb tense at all like we know in English. We put everything in past, present, and future. And this is what Concordant calls, I believe, and you can correct me, the fact form. It's just a fact. Time is not important. It's not that God loved in the past. It's not that He loves today and that He will love in the future, although that's true. This is just stating a fact that God loves. It's not for that He loved at one time. Okay? But this is the primary element. And that's what Dean said in the tape, and that's what I'm using as a springboard. So you want to keep that in mind, that this love, for God loves, is the primary element of this verse. But it's not only the primary element of this verse, it's the primary element of John 3, of the whole chapter. And I believe it's the primary element of the book of John. And I think it's even more evident in John's epistles. John was called the Beloved, and he was the one that, when Jesus was, just before He died on the cross, he looked at Him and said, "Behold your mother." And Jesus' mother was standing there, and then vice versa, said, "Behold your son," to Mary. So this was the one that walked with Jesus, and it says he leaned on His breast, and he was the closest. His whole theme in his book is love. And I think we know that, but you know, I'm going to tell you a secret, and maybe you've never thought of it, and I know most people haven't. Did you know the primary element of this book is God loves? You know how the Baptists and how the Calvinists and the Arminians, they all, when they read, they all read the same verses, but they read through a grid, right? And so they either see whatever they've been taught, God's judgment or, you know, free will or predestination, or they read the same verses and they come up with different answers because they're looking through a grid. But why can't we look through a grid of love? It's the primary element of the book. So let's err on the side of love for every verse. Let it be the primary element. And I know I'm just going to carry it to the extreme here for a minute, but I mean, that's what that little chart is. But I believe it is. And I'm going to, maybe this is splitting hairs, and Dean didn't say this, and I hate to disagree with Dean, but I'm not really disagreeing. But I want to even reduce it a little bit more, and I'm going to say that God loves is not the primary element. I think you can reduce it even once more. Anybody know what I'm getting at? How can you reduce God loves even more primary, more basic than that?
You do on your chart.
Yeah. when you understand God, when you understand His nature and you have a relationship with Him, you can even drop the word loves, because God is love. And God God is the primary element of the evangel, is he not? Isn't God the primary element of the whole book? Isn't God all in all? Isn't he the primary element in our life, in everything? And so maybe it's not splitting hairs, but because he is God, he does love. Because God is love, that he cannot help it. He can't do anything except love. That's his primary motivation. That's his primary attribute, is God is love. I know he gets angry and he disciplines us. And he leads us into situations that are very difficult. And he has things written in his book that are very difficult and that are disciplinary. But if we keep the primary element always at the forefront and always in mind when we're reading all these others, that God is love and that he loves me, then it'll change your whole outlook of what you're reading. It is the primary element. Above all else, he loves. And it helps you to be able to rejoice and endure everything else that he gives you. If you see the great I am as he is, you can see him as the primary element in every chapter, in every thought in the scriptures. He's all powerful. He's all knowing. He is everywhere. And he never changes. But above all, he is love. I am the one who shall come to thee. When Moses, when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush and he told him what his plan was, he was supposed to go deliver Israel and he was supposed to go talk to the leaders of Israel and the Pharaoh. Moses said, Who should I tell them that is sending me? And he said, tell them I am. The one who shall come to be is sending you. I am that I am. And he is the one that will be all in all. So God is the primary element. And close in second place is he loves. His love is the second most important element. In third place, because he loves, and if you look on the little chart and just go down under John 3:16, because he loves, he gives his only begotten Son to die for sinners, to be entombed and rise the third day victorious. That is the evangel, that God loves and he gives. And Christ will reign and conquer every enemy. The last one will be death, and then even himself he will be subject to the Father, that God may be all in all. No one will need a master, and no one will need a shepherd anymore. No one will need a savior. No one will need a conqueror, because everything will be conquered. All the universe will be saved. If we don't see him as the only wise God, the only God with a capital G, the God of love, then actually we should be people who don't see that, believe another evangel, which is really not another evangel. It's really not good news. It's what I said yesterday. It's good news, bad news, with the emphasis being on the bad news. It's only good news for a few. So if we don't see God through this whole book, if we don't see the evangel and the primary element of God, and God is love, then I believe it's another evangel that people are preaching. And you're missing the joy, and you're missing the peace and the reality that only comes through knowing the living God and through his word. Get back to element three. He gives. The reason he gives is because he loves. It's a natural response. It's not hard for him. He didn't struggle, even though it was his most precious possession. Because he is love, he gave. Well, just talk to the married men for a few minutes, and the rest of you can listen if you want. If we married men have a hard time giving up our lives for Christ, for God, as Christ gave his life for the church, you go on your chart and you see where it says give. And if we have a hard time giving up our life, then go back up one step and you'll find out why. It's because we don't love the way Christ loved the church. I know that's probably baby math to most of you. We know that. It's no great revelation. But I want to make a point. The point is, and I'm preaching to myself as much as anybody, if you focus on the fact, I don't love enough, or I must give up my life, I must die daily, I must take up my cross, if that's your focus, which is number three, which is the third most important element, then you're in big trouble. And I know. I speak from experience. You just become miserable. You're condemned. And you become self-centered. And you're no good to your spouse or anybody else. Or we can make excuses. It's not hard to find reasons why we don't love our wife. That's easy. But that doesn't work either. I've been there and done that. I got a closet full of t-shirts on that one. So we must go back to the primary element. That's the point I'm trying to make. We know that we're weak and that we fail. We don't love him or our wife the way we're supposed to. But the primary element that is that God is love. And he still loves you. Even if you don't love him the way you are supposed to. And even if you don't love your wife the way you're supposed to. He still loves you. And even if you fail 70 times 7 a day. He still loves you. He gave his son to die for you as proof. And his son was roused the third day in proof that we are justified. If we meditate on this and understand this as the primary element, if you write it on your doorpost, like it said in the Old Testament, write it on your fridge, write it on your heart. If you talk about it to your children in the morning, that God loves you, talk about it in the afternoon, talk about it in the evening. This is the primary element. And only as we do that and we get it through our heads that God loves us no matter what we do, no matter what we are. I believe that's what provides us with the motivation to want to serve him and to want to it brings the best out of us. And then we will be equipped at least to start beginning to learn to love our wives and our children and our neighbors the way we ought to. God will win more of us, and we will move closer, or he will move closer to accomplishing his ultimate plan of subduing the whole universe, and he will do it by love. To me, that's so exciting to think that we will be in the celestials, and it's going to be mainly because of God's love working through us that we will be God's Christ's complement in subduing the celestials. We only love him because he first loved us. And we can only give what he's given us. So the number four element then, if you go on in the sheet, the number four element is we believe. Why do we believe? Because he gives his son. And he honors his son's faith. And his son shares his faith with us. That's why we believe. And why does he give his son? Because he loves. And why does he love? Because he's God. And you just keep going back up. But that's the primary element. And if you change the order, and if you emphasize number four, whosoever believes, if that becomes the number one element of your evangel, if that's the heart of your gospel, you know what? And I did it for years, and I grew up in churches that did it for years. They minister condemnation. They actually are ministering death to the people. And there's evidence of that scattered across our nation and across the world. Because they got the emphasis. They're reading the same verse, but they got the emphasis in the wrong place. The emphasis is not whosoever believes. Preachers for centuries have put our faith as the primary element of the gospel, and it doesn't work. First, we must put the primary elements in place and keep in mind as we go. Our faith is important. We do not want to doubt it. We want to believe. Our faith is important. But we want to believe the truth. Just believing an untruth, you can have all the faith in the world. If you believe an untruth, big deal. Whosoever is believing in him should not be perishing, but may be having aeonian life. I just want to mention very briefly, I'm so happy to know that in the original, the Greek scripture, aeonian is not eternal. And that perish is not eternal torment. It's not torment. So they're both bad translations, and everybody knows that. And they have to be, because they don't agree with the primary element. It can't be eternal torment, because that can't be the fourth important element if the one and two is God loves and he gives. It just doesn't make sense. Very quickly, I just wanted to mention it already, and the verses are there. Philippians 1:29 is graciously granted to believe. In Romans 11:32, who gives to God first? I'm just talking about our faith. And Ephesians 2:8, we are saved in grace through faith. It is not out of you. We all know that. Faith is the vehicle. It's not the source. Somebody told me last year, somebody who's been in the concordant ministry for a long time, a lot longer than I have, he's still going to a denominational church, and he told me, and I think he's trying to justify it, I don't know, he keeps bringing it up, he told me how his pastor preaches so much on grace. And I thought of that verse, let no one be seducing you with empty words. That doesn't impress me at all that somebody preaches on grace a lot. Because the grace he's preaching on is not really grace. If it's not something that's a free gift, that's not out of you, you can't believe in eternal torment if you don't believe and then call it grace. So don't let anybody be deluding you with enticing empty words. It's not grace. And that's I said yesterday, I think that's the most incredible thing that us humans have the ability to deceive ourselves. We think, and he thinks, that if he calls it grace, it becomes grace. It's so stupid. Just because you call it grace doesn't mean it's grace. Because if your grace is not really the definition of grace, it's not grace. It doesn't matter how often you say it. And we believe in grace. It's not out of you. And our faith is a gracious gift. And it's actually Christ's faith. And Romans 3:26 says, the one who is of Jesus Christ's faith. Galatians 2:6, 3:22, the faith of Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:9, through the faith of Christ. So I just mentioned those. Anybody know what I'm saying there?
The clock.
Okay. I got an extra 5 or 10. So John 3:16, it's probably the most familiar verse. Hey?
Plenty of time. You have plenty of time.
Good. So John 3:16, to me anyways, and I don't know, in like the circles I grew up in, John 3:16 was the most popular verse. And I don't know, was it for you too? It's the most popular verse of our decade or generation. And but how many people, when you hear John 3:16, hear John 3:17 read with it? Isn't that incredible? You know why? Because they got the emphasis on whoever believes. They can't read John 3:17 with it because it doesn't make sense. The emphasis is, and that's what their whole message is, they're trying to get you into the altar. They're trying to get you to give a confession and the four steps to salvation. They're trying to get you, well, it's a feather in their hat. It's another notch in their gun if they can get, you know what I mean? But John 3:17 says, God does not dispatch his Son into the world that he should be judging the world, but that the world may be saved through him. And you see how beautiful that goes with John 3:16, if you have the emphasis in the right place? If God loves and he gives, then it's just natural that he doesn't dispatch his Son into the world to judge, but that the world through him may be saved. It makes perfect sense.
I just have a question. With this verse, sometimes people say that it's the first time that he dispatches the Son, that the Son goes to save. But the second coming will be the time of judgment. So, usually people don't completely neglect this, but they kind of have a disclaimer that, you know, there is the first and the second coming, and they have two different purposes. So.
Yeah, well, there's actually more than that. Even he's going to come at least two more times, but he's going to come for us, and then he's going to come back on the earth. But. Yeah, I see what you're saying, but the point is that it's the world he has in mind that he's coming to save, and if the emphasis on whosoever believes, or whoever doesn't believe is perishing, doesn't go with it. And anyways, good point. I grew up in the Mennonite Church. My Sunday school superintendent, his favorite verse was Romans 10:9, and I think, and when we had vocational Bible school every morning, and he was like about 6'3", big, ominous-looking creature, and that's he quoted this verse: "If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, you shall be saved." And this verse has been the motivation, I bet you, of thousands of altar calls and public testimonies. The theory is, if you have enough faith and if you really believe and you're sincere, then you will want to make an open confession. You will make an open confession with your mouth. And then you will be baptized in water. And you will be accepted into the church and into the local assembly and into the body of Christ. And if not, well, then that, you know, if you don't make that open confession, that means you didn't have enough faith. You didn't really believe. And therefore you will burn forever in hell. And the Catholics, they simplify the issue right off the bat. They just baptize the babies. And then they take care of it. And you should see the emphasis they put on that. I don't know if you've been to a Catholic funeral. I've been to at least 3 or 4 in the last 5 years. And every one, at least 3 or 4 times, the priest will state whether that baby was, or that person was baptized or not. That's what's important. And they are invited into the fellowship of heaven if they were baptized. And they don't talk about it a whole lot if they know he wasn't baptized. We Mennonites were a lot more spiritual. We knew that you had to wait till the age of accountability. And you had to make the decision on your own. You had to believe yourself and confess yourself. And at 14, that's what I did. But at 16, and so therefore I was in. I was sprinkletized and I was accepted into the Mennonite church. But at 16, I was out. In most areas, I'm a really slow learner. But in this one thing, God showed me real quick. It only took me 2 years to realize that my faith was not worth anything. That if it depended on whether I believe or not, then I might as well throw in a towel. And that's what I did. And because I was doomed for eternal hell, then drinking and drugs and whatever else didn't matter, right? Because when you're lost, you're lost. You might as well enjoy yourself. And so people say, what does that give me? Heaven for comfort and hell for the company or something, you know? So evangelist first above God. It's number two, it's about his love. Number three is that Christ was given and his faith is sufficient for us sinners. Anyways, that's the first one. Maybe just comes. How much time to have you?
I don't know.
Anyways, let's just look at Romans 3:21. It's the other one. It's one that Dean has been talking about.
It's about 42 minutes.
So Romans 3:21 is the second passage I chose. And I chose these really quickly. My mind was racing as soon as I thought about this principle of just keeping the primary element in mind. And so that might not be totally accurate. If you have other thoughts, Dean and Ted and Tony, anybody, I'm open to it. Changing that thing and revamping it a little bit. I think it's a good tool for me. People who think methodically like that, it's really helped me. So, if it changes a little bit, I would be delighted. Romans 3:21. Yet now, apart from law, the righteousness of God is manifest, being attested by the law and the prophets, yet a righteousness of God through Jesus Christ's faith for all and on all who are believing. For there is no distinction, for all sin and are wanting of the glory of God. Being justified gratuitously in his grace through the deliverance which is in Christ Jesus, whom God purposed for a propitiatory shelter through faith in his blood, for a display of his righteousness because of the passing over of the penalties of sin which occurred before in the forbearance of God. So it says, apart from this, apart from the law, apart from doing, apart from do this and you will live, apart from if you can keep my commandments, you will be blessed, apart from he who keeps the whole law but fails in one point is guilty of the whole law, apart from all those things, Paul starts out this portion of scripture. And he's getting ready now to tell us what the primary element is. The topic of the primary element is God. And the topic in discussion here is God's righteousness. And I always believe that the primary element is an attribute of God. It's something about God. And number three, it is through Jesus Christ's faith for all. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and are wanting of the glory. And then number four, once you've established it, through Christ's faith, then it's easy to believe that it's for all. If you take number four, number five, and emphasize our faith, then it's hard to believe. It's hard to see that it's for all. But if you got the elements in the right order, that it's God, it's His righteousness that's in view, and it's Christ's faith that is the channel, is the vehicle, then it's easy to see that it's for all. If you put our faith as the emphasis, then you don't come to that conclusion. And that's all I'm trying to do in this little sheet, is to show how if you keep the primary element in mind, that God loves and He is righteous, then it's so easy to see how the evangel and how this scripture, this book, makes sense. 1 Timothy 4:9, it goes right along the same line. We rely on the living God, who is the Savior of all, especially of believers. Now, if you know what the primary elements are and you walk through it that way, then everything makes sense. Number one is always God. He's the primary element. And number two is He's alive. He's a living God. And number three, He's the Savior of all mankind. Same as in John 3:16, He's the Savior of the world. And same as in Romans 3, it's for Christ's faith for all. These elements seem to all fall into place. And then number four, especially of believers. But if you put the believers first and keep that as the primary element, then nothing else fits, and that's why there's confusion. Faith is the channel, and especially, there's a special time, it's a special for believers now. And then number five, and it makes so perfect sense, and it's so easy for us to rely on Him if we understand the other primary elements. If our reliance on Him and our confidence and our rejoicing, if that's what's drilled into us, that that's the most important thing, and that determines whether we make it or we're not, and we're on this slippery slope like Jonathan Edwards said. In that message I mentioned yesterday, read that years ago. He describes the Christian walk like walking along this precipice, and you're looking down like when you drag through the Rockies, and you know you've got 1,000 feet drop there, and you're just walking on this muddy trail, and it's raining. And if you miss one step, you're gone. You know, like, and people say that in that message, the people were hanging onto the posts of the church. They thought they were slipping into hell. It was such a powerful. I mean, if that's not demonic, then that's must have been incredible. The main theme is not whether we rely on Him or not. It's natural for us to rely on Him. When we see it's Christ gives His life, and it's for all, and we see that God loves, and that He is righteous, then it's easy to rely on Him. And Philippians 1:29, Paul talking about proof of our salvation, and this is from God. For to you it is graciously granted for Christ's faith, not only to be believing, but to be suffering. And again, some people get up and they preach that if you're not suffering for the evangel, then you're not saved. If you're not suffering, then, you know, this and that. And they start everything, you know, back assward. And it's backwards. It doesn't work. Not only is our faith a gracious gift, but so is suffering. And I think we suffer a lot more than we realize. And it's not necessarily from flesh and blood. But it's just in our mind. That's where the battlefield is. And the enemy knows what we believe. He can hear what comes out of our mouth. And he's attacking you a lot more than you realize. But even this suffering is a gracious gift because it comes from a God of love. And when we understand that it comes from a God of love, then it's easy. I'm almost done. Ephesians 2:4, maybe I'll read that. Yet God being rich in mercy, because of His vast love with which He loves us, we also being dead to offenses and lusts, vivifies us together in Christ. In grace are you saved, and rouses us together, and seats us together among the celestials, in Christ Jesus, that in the oncoming eons He should be displaying the transcendent riches of His grace in His kindness to us, in Christ Jesus. For in grace, through faith, are you saved. And this is not out of you, it is God's approach present, not of works, lest anyone should be boasting. For his achievement are we being created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God makes ready beforehand that we should be walking in them. There's a lot more in this verse. It's a little more complicated to just fit in these categories. But number one, again, is God. And number two, his mercy is in mind, and his love is in mind. His grace, his kindness, all these attributes of God are the primary factor. And when you realize that and you meditate on it and you write it on your doorpost and write it on your fridge that God is gracious and he's kind, he's merciful, his mercy endures forever. How can you believe his mercy endures forever and believe in eternal torment? Like, it's so ridiculous. It doesn't even, like, that doesn't, a child can't can see through that. How can his mercy endure forever if there's eternal hell? Number three, he gives. Christ is the approach present because he loves, because he is merciful, because his grace does and his mercy does endure forever, because his kindness. Then the natural thing for him is to give. And who does he give to? We're always seem to be number four. He gives to his body, the ones that are seated in the celestials. And what does he give us? He gives us vivification, he gives us salvation and resurrection, and he gives us a celestial calling. All these things that he gives us. And the reason he gives us is because he loves. And the good works that even that we walk in, he gives us. But they're not the center, they're not the primary fact, but they're a result of the primary elements. And we could go on and on, and the book is just full of what God has given us through Christ. I want to just close one closing exhortation, and I'm going to read it. Colossians 3:12. I have it written. Maybe I even typed it out in your notes, and I can't remember. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy, which means set apart ones, and beloved, pitiful, compassionate, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and dealing graciously among yourselves. If anyone has a complaint against any, according as the Lord deals graciously with you, thus also you. Now over all these put on love, which is a tie of maturity. And let the peace of Christ be arbitrating in your hearts, for which you were called also in one body, and become thankful. Let the word of Christ be making its home in you, richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing yourselves in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to God. And in everything, whatsoever you may be doing, in word or in act, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's just briefly close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for this wonderful message. Lord, the message that is the greatest message on earth, the one that everyone eventually will grow to believe. And we are privileged and honored to be among the first fruits. We're so thankful to see your love and your grace. We just pray that you fill our hearts as the rest of this day and as we leave here, and that our natural response would be to give of ourselves to those that we rub shoulders with. Amen.